Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to come into your word, to look at your word this morning, and to know that it is your word. There is a certainty, a truth, a reality here, the reality that we are looking at. And these are the words that we need to base our lives on, to give authority over how we live our lives. Father, help us to understand with clarity what you wish, you desire to speak to us this morning. It is not an accident that we are here. This was purposed before creation was creation. So may your purposes be accomplished in us this morning. To your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me at Romans chapter 2, verse 12? Romans 2:12. We're going on in our study of the first five chapters of Romans. What we have been grinding our way through has not exactly been the most touchy-feely stuff in the Bible to digest, right? It's not easy to hear. Maybe some of you have been feeling this like, like, Paul, lighten up, man. enough of this, we're all sinners bound for hell thing. Paul, he began his letter with a wonderful greeting. We're all in this together. God has given us this great opportunity and calling to share his gospel with the world. God's gospel is what all of us need at the heart level. God's answer to our deepest need, which is to be put in a right relationship with God, peace with God, hugely relevant. But then Paul heads off in this direction, description after description of what mankind has made of ourselves by choosing to reject God, to suppress the truth of who God is. And that is a pretty ugly picture, isn't it? Yes. It's honest, but it's ugly. Very much a picture of where our society is today. And so Paul, he's been slowly peeling off the layers of the onion, getting closer and closer to home, to us, to our hearts and what's really going on deep within us. And last Sunday, starting chapter 2, is very personal. Each of you are without excuse. Now, it's easy to think about others as sinners, but it's way too easy to let go easy on ourselves. And Paul cuts through all that. And so, enough already. I don't know, maybe we're scaring people away here too. That's what's going on. But man, it's hard to hear. Let's agree. This is hard to hear. But the point is that we need to hear it. All right? I mean, we're pretty much on the same page with that, right? The main point of what Paul is driving at in what we've been looking at so far is something like this. Paul's main point is that all of us are judged by the standard of God's righteousness. That's really the bottom line. And someday, maybe soon, all of us are going to be brought before God as our judge. And whatever we come with, whether that's wealth or power or status, ethnicity, nationality, heritage, culture, philosophy, religion, having more friends than anyone else on Facebook, all of that counts for nada, zip. Right? However, we might compare ourselves with others, counts for nothing. Our own self-estimation counts for nothing, not even a smidgen, right, or a tad. At the end of the days, each of us standing before God as our judge, everything we've ever done is going to be laid out, placed in front of God, on God's scale, and weighed against the character of the one holy, righteous God. God's holy character is the only one true standard of righteousness that all of us are going to be judged by. And if the weight of our righteousness fails to tip the balance in our favor, we will be found guilty. Toast. Period. And that puts us in a very precarious position. So what Paul writes here, no matter how hard it is for us to hear us, what Paul is showing us is something that we need to be reminded of. If we've grown up in the church, sometimes we tend to lose sight of the horror of sin, precariousness of our standing before God. If we've had some sort of dramatic conversion, God calling us out of the gutter and bringing us into life with Him, after some time, the memory of that, of where we've come from, it tends to fade. which isn't a bad thing, unless we start losing perspective of how precarious is our position apart from God's grace and how awesome is our salvation. What we're running from, who we're running to. Right? It's really important. We get this in mind. Where Paul is going with this thing. Right? Hang in there. Right? Paul, he's almost to the gracious part. We have to go a little bit further this morning. Why are we doing this? Precariousness of position. You need to go a little farther, sobering up our estimation of ourselves and the awesomeness of knowing that God really does love and save us despite ourselves. So coming to chapter 2, verses 12 to 29, the first section here that we want to focus on is 12 to 16. And we can summarize that up by saying this is about Gentiles and the law. All right, let's repeat that together. Gentiles and the law. All right, would you take a deep breath and let's read this together. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. And even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's a mouthful, isn't it? All right. If we're going to unpack what Paul is writing here, in order to do that, it would be helpful if we were to think of law in two ways. Law with a capital L and law with a lowercase L. Okay, the importance of capitalization, right? Cartoon. What is the capital of Texas? T. Good stuff, all right? Okay, so looking at the chart here, law... perhaps the easiest way to grab onto this, think about law with a capital L, law with a lowercase L. Law with a capital L represents God's righteousness. All right, the very nature and essence of who God is. God who is righteous, holy, without sin. Law with a capital L is the absolute standard of God's righteousness that God judges us by. The requirement, the standard that Paul's been writing about. Live righteous as God is righteous, or we spend eternity apart from God, punished forever. Law with a lowercase L is God's covenant. Meaning laws like the Ten Commandments or Levitical law, which are God writing out for us what it means to live in a right or righteous relationship with Him. In other words, God is righteous. And I know I'm supposed to live that way, but what does that look like in real time? Law, small L, is the instruction manual. And let's be clear. The Old Testament law is not just a set of don'ts, do's and don'ts. You know, if you don't do these things, then God is going to roast you, right? Old Testament law, it's a covenant. It's an agreement between two parties, God and His people, who are agreeing together about what it means to live in a righteous or right relationship with God. God, by His grace, covenanting, agreeing to give Himself to His people and to pour out His blessings on them, and they in turn covenanting, agreeing to give themselves to God, to belong to Him, to do life His righteous way. Kind of together on that? Kind of? Okay. So God in His covenant law, small L, describes what it means to live in relationship with Him, God who is law, capital L. Point being that if we could live by law, small L, we would then be living according to law, capital L. And when it comes to final judgment, everything's going to be all right. Because we're all living righteous. Well, not really, actually. Because we're still fallen, right? We're born into sin as sinners under the curse that Adam got us into because he sinned. And every one of us is confirmed that Adam made the right choice as our representative because we all sin and don't even come close to the righteousness of God, law, with a capital L, which is hugely significant, but it's not Paul's point here. Are we reasoning together on law versus law, capital L, small l, okay? So keeping all that in mind, going back and let's trace through what Paul writes here, and hopefully this gets clear. Paul writes that whether or not someone does or doesn't have the law, small l, they're still going to be judged according to the law, capital L, because law, capital L, is the standard. So hearing the law, small l, is not as important as doing the law, capital L. In fact, it is possible that someone, a Gentile, and that's us, you know, that's the not Jew people, the Gentiles, it's possible for them to do the law, capital L, without actually having the law, small l. In a sense, when the Gentiles do the law, small l, when they live righteous, they actually prove that they do have the law, which is capital L, written in their hearts. Still together? Okay? Another way of putting this, Paul writes in verse 15, is that we all have a conscience that's kind of like a moral compass. It's like a spiritual roadmap that God has placed within us that gives us a sense of right and wrong, of what living rightly before God is like or it's not. Living righteous versus living in sin. Problem is, of course, what? We all have conscience compasses that are tweaked by sin, right? Conscious compasses that we suppress. But when we do live righteous, even if we're living out in the jungle someplace and we've never heard of law, small l, Ten Commandments and all those, if we do live as it says, then we show that something in our conscience really is tweaked towards God. That in our heart there really is something that is seeking to live God's way, righteous. So let's be clear on Paul's point. Writing about the Gentiles and the law, hearing the law is one thing. Doing the law, capital L, is what makes one righteous. Doing the law, capital L, is the standard that God is going to judge us by. I always feel like, you know, any questions? Lots of hands go up. Okay, good. Let's move on. Yeah. Okay. We can summarize verses 17 to 25 as the Jews and the law. All right, let's read that together. Let's say that together. The Jews and the law. All right, okay. Take a deep breath and let's read these verses together. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul shifts from the Gentiles to the Jews, the people that God chose, people that God made this covenant with, people that God had given His law, small l. God has given His law to them. And they knew that, right? And that we are the people of God. Yes, okay, you know. That reality was something they boasted in. They prided themselves in it. They made sure their kids knew that. Made sure everybody else knew that. And ultimately for the Jew, that what God did by His grace, not because they deserved that historical fact of God's choosing, that ultimately had become kind of a cultural and spiritual snobbery. Somehow they'd forgotten the God's grace part. We didn't deserve this part. Which is why when Paul writes here about Gentiles and law, small l, what Paul writes here would really have spun their dreidels. You know, hello? How could the Gentiles, apart from our God gave it to us sacred law, how could these ungodly, disgusting, they're no better than dogs, Gentiles, do what the law requires? You know, let's be clear. It's hard to imagine someone setting out to be a spiritual snob, but you know, the Pharisees in Paul's day. Paul was a Pharisee. Yeah, they were the ultimate example of what it meant to be a righteous Jew. They were living the law, small l. And they were the ultimate example of Jewish snobbery. But they didn't wake up one morning and say, hey, let's become spiritual snobs. The Pharisees were intent on obeying God, on spiritually doing the right thing before God. They worshipped God, they studied God's law, they spoke out in defense of God. They desired others to join them in obeying God. You know, we tend to think of them as spiritual losers, but in a significant way, a number of significant ways, they were right on. Problem was, they began to think of themselves as a spiritual elite, and then as others, as being somewhat less than that. They even came down on Jesus. They came down on God because God didn't measure up to their standard of righteousness. Which may be true of us. Right? We may be well-intentioned, but it is way too easy for us to fall into the trap of seeing others through the lenses of our own version of righteousness. What we know is the godly form of music or dress or mannerisms or language or lifestyle or whatever. Which isn't limited, you know, to who we let into our little religious club, right? All that touches on our attitudes towards people that we encounter as we move around the greater Merced Metroplex just doing the stuff of life. People who drive slower than us. People who take longer time in the check stand before us. It happens all the time. You know, our own attitudes towards our spouses or the kids or people at work or school. You know, not that any of us would ever struggle with any of that. Paul, in verses 17 to 20, Paul goes to the heart of Jewish snobbery. Right? The name Jew comes from Judah, meaning Yahweh be praised. It's a reminder of covenant. God chose the Hebrew people to take His word into the rest of the world. And they had a unique relationship with God. Boasting in that relationship, here it has a negative connotation. It's arrogance. They knew God's will. They knew how to evaluate and process things in light of where God was going in history. They had a God-given responsibility to teach the nations. Can you hear the Jews with this? We are the ones who know what is excellent. We are the ones who know God's law. We are the guides to the blind, the light to those in darkness, the instructors of the foolish, the teachers of children. We have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Here's just a little hint of spiritual snobbery in that. And the Jews figured that since they were God's chosen people, they had an in with God. In a sense, they were using their status as Jews to excuse as an excuse to live however they chose to live and to look down on everyone else as being spiritually less than who they were. And Paul's point here is not to bash the Jews, but to wake them up and us up to the reality that all that religion and snobbery and relying on the law, boasting in their relationship with God, that all was missing the point of God's graciousness, doing absolutely nothing to transform them at the heart level. The I need to be right before God, the level of I desperately need God's grace, the reality of God's grace, and what life with God is all about. Going on, verse 21. Paul, he asks four dreidel-spinning questions here, right? Questions aimed at getting the Jews to do some serious soul-searching here. Maybe us too. Question number one. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You know, it isn't the correctness of their theology and doctrine, the correctness of their what they're teaching that's the issue. The question is, are you moving past head knowledge to a heart understanding of what God is trying to teach you about a relationship with Him? Practical obedience instead of just head knowledge. Question number two, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? And it was known in Paul's day that even the Orthodox Jews, they had little loopholes in their business dealings, clauses in the contracts, a little adjustment of the weights, just enough to allow for a little refined stealing. That's the way business is done. Question number three. You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And it was a known fact in Paul's day that some of the better known rabbis had been charged with sexual immorality. thinking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about adultery and what goes on in our minds and our hearts, we don't have to go very far to think about application for ourselves. Point being, we can't just write these questions off as Paul talking to the Jews. Question number four, it's a little harder to grab onto. Paul says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" That's a little tougher. As good keepers of the law, small l, the Jews were adamant about Ten Commandment law number two, right? It's about, you know, images, right? Abhor, translating the Greek, literally means to turn away from something that's absolutely, totally disgusting. And so the Jews in the time of Paul were disgusted by the idolatry of the Romans and the Greeks, the pagans around them. But the Roman and Greek temples had things in them that were valuable. And so the Jews somehow acquired, possibly stole, were acquiring these articles and then were selling them at a profit. Meaning the Jews were not only guilty of theft, but they were defiling themselves with these pagan gods. An idol, the definition, idols, anything or anyone that occupies a greater place of devotion in our lives than God. So in a sense, the Jews who were boasting in their abhorrence of idolatry had exchanged one set of gods, their idols, for another set of gods, gods of business and profit and personal gain. Put that way, this gets a lot more closer to home. You know, we can pride ourselves in our devotion to God, what we don't do, and yet we can fill our lives with all kinds of things, all the stuff we're hanging onto, fill our lives with experiences and events and outings and recreation, and on, even with work and people and family that can be an idol to us. Fill our lives with what, push comes to shove, way often wins out over God. Wins out over worship, Bible study, witnessing and serving and missions and stewardship and devotions and prayer and whatever God may call us to. Put simply, these four questions, one point. Practice what you preach, right? Hey, Jew, right? Are you Christian? Are you? Or is there an inconsistency between what we say and what we believe and how we actually live from the heart level coming out? Verse 23. You who boast in the law, dishonor. You're disrespecting, you're trashing God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Verse 24, it's a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 5. I think it's the late 700s B.C. Israel is self-destructing. It's coming apart at the seams. Horrible things are happening to God's people who are about to be conquered and dragged off into captivity by the Assyrians. And the nations around them, they're looking at all this, and they're thinking that, you know, that all that is because Israel's God is pretty worthless and obviously powerless to save his chosen people. When ultimately the conquest of the Assyrians was God's judgment on the sin of his people, their unrighteous breaking of the covenant. Point being that God's name and reputation and character was being trashed, God was being blasphemed because of the sin of God's people. Right? Cartoon. Touch my sign and I'll kill you. See? And that's how a lot of people see Christians, isn't it? And sadly, there are times, maybe way too many times, when that perception is well-deserved. Right? How many people have we come across that want absolutely nothing to do with God because they've experienced the hypocrisy of God's people? Right? God's people acting ungodly, maybe even towards our siblings in Jesus. See, are we together in what Paul is getting at here? When it comes to righteousness, it really doesn't matter if one has the law, small l, or not, doing the outward stuff of religion. What matters is if we are living up to the standard of the law, capital L, from the heart level out. Meaning if we're relying on our religion or anything else to get us there, we're in serious trouble. Because even the most most right or a religious person here is going to live inconsistent with God's standard of righteousness, law, capital L. So we need to seriously process that before we get all comfortable and complacent and cruising at status quo in our relationship with God. Let's move on. Summarize verses 25 to 29 as circumcision and the law. Let's say that together. Circumcision and the law. Let's read these together. Take a breath. Here we go. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Man. You know, if the law was huge for the Jews, running a close second was circumcision. Like they did with the law, the Jews were guilty of putting way too much confidence in the rite of circumcision. Right. Circumcision is the most personal and intimate part of the Jews' heritage. Circumcision represents a Jewish man's participation in the covenant, a connection with Abraham that goes back even to the earliest days of what it means to be a Jew, meaning God's chosen people. Jewish tradition had Abraham sitting at the gate of Gehenna, making sure that no circumcised person, no Jew, was mistakenly sent, went into hell. Right. The Jews divided the world into two classes of people, circumcised and uncircumcised, saved or not saved. That important. Circumcision to the Jews was baptism is to people that see baptism as a means of salvation. Not that we go there. You know, Paul writes that circumcision is of value. Yeah. If you obey the law. If you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Meaning you might as well be a Gentile. Well, that'll topple your dreidel. I mean, that's Paul's point. If one has the symbol but lacks the substance, what good is the symbol? Okay? You know, we can go to the store, we can buy a can of chicken noodle soup, come home, open it up, and inside it's cat food. Okay? Something is seriously wrong with that, right? Baptism is like taking a shower with a raincoat on. It may clean us on the outside, but it doesn't get us clean on the inside, the heart level. Baptism is an outward symbol of what's already taken place at the heart level. See, that's crucial to grab onto. When we finally choose to die to our doing life by our self-focused, sinful wit, wisdom, and working, when we by faith accept what God has already graciously done for us in Jesus on the cross, God gives to us new life. We then and there are holy. Set apart, a set apart for God person. Saved, made right with God. Forgiven, cleansed from sin, righteous. God makes us to be right, righteous before Him the moment we accept what Jesus did for us in our place on the cross. Baptism is a symbol of our, at the heart level, being made righteous, right by God. Into the water. We get this, right? Into the water, identifying ourselves with the death of Jesus in our place. Death to self. Out of the water, identifying ourselves with Jesus' resurrection. Being made alive by God's working, by God's gracious working, made righteous. See, Paul writes that there is a difference between circumcision as a physical act, think symbol, right? And circumcision as a spiritual reality, think heart level. Just as it is possible to be circumcised physically and not be circumcised at the heart level, cat food instead of chicken soup, it's also possible to be circumcised at the heart level and not be circumcised physically. See how that works its way around? Tracking with Paul? If a Gentile, and that's us, if we keep the law, capital L, it demonstrates that at the heart level, we are more circumcised than a Jew who fails to keep the law, small level, even though a Jew may be physically circumcised. Which is Paul's bottom line here in verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, but the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What's happening at the heart level is what gets God's praise. His stamp of approval. Now, as we're going through life and when we stand before God as our judge. God weighing our righteousness against His. Not our religion, not our acts of righteousness, not all the outward stuff, but whether or not our heart really is God's. Processing what Paul writes. Doesn't it seem easier to pursue religion over relationship? To pursue comfort over consecration? Status quo over stewardship? Tradition over transformation? Self over surrender? Where the basis of our relationship with God is something other than God's grace? A way of life that points to something within us that isn't yet given over to God. We're hiding behind a facade of faith rather than letting God deal with the real issues of our life. Standard of righteousness, it demands others to approach God apart from God's grace. A way of life that ultimately, as Paul writes, ultimately it blasphemes God and drives people away from Him. We can be smug about our title as a Christian, but who receives the glory for that? Us or God? We can be smug about having the Bible, God's divine truth, but do we live as if that truth applies to others and somehow we're beyond God's need for grace? We can revel in our relationship with God, but is our boasting in God's grace or what we're doing for God? We can be smug about our knowledge of what's according to God's will and where God is going in history. But are we simply marking time and waiting for the world to end? Or are we intentionally working to get His gospel out into the world? Donald Gray Barnhouse, great pastor, theologian, born in Watsonville, of all places. He died back in 1960. Dr. Barnhouse writes this, quote, "There are those who are attached to form, ceremony, liturgy, religious precepts and practices, and all the attitudes that go with such attachment, and who are yet alien to the grace of God. They have ritual without redemption, works without worship, form of service without the fear of God in its proper sense, and thus they come under the condemnation of God. It makes no difference what name they go by. The principle is the same. In the day the New Testament was written, the argument was against religious Jews. Today it could be against zealous Roman Catholics or the fervent fundamentalist, just as much as it was against the Jew in Paul's day. The profession of religion, even though it be divinely revealed religion, is not enough if the one who professes the religion is not in some sense transformed by it." Do we really get the precariousness of our situation and the hugeness of God? Being a Christian, a true follower of Jesus, one of God's people, is a matter of what God, by His grace, has done for us at the heart level. What Paul is writing is hard to hear, but in that honesty, we need to hear grace. Paul is laying out for each of us an invitation to respond to God's grace. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, think about this. I mean, with your maybe eyes closed, head bowed. It's just you and God, really. Isn't it great? Isn't it amazing that your standing before God is not based on a religion and a list of things that you have to accomplish, and your adequacy and what other people think of you? I mean, isn't it an amazing thing? I mean, to really start realizing that your relationship with God is because of grace. That's it. And really, when it comes to it, what we need to be doing, if anything, in obedience to God, is pointing other people at His grace. I mean, doesn't it take a whole lot of weight off of our shoulders if we would just let go of it? You know, we really are in a precarious situation. There is an eternity without God that's there. And you know, if you've never come to that moment of giving your life to God, you need to. But when you do, by His grace, God makes you to be right before Him. Just take a moment and thank Him for that. Father, what Paul writes here is really ugly stuff, and he's stripping away the layers, and he's trying to get down to our hearts. Because even though we know this, ultimately we hang on to it. We keep thinking that there's something about us that you choose, maybe ahead of others. We get comfortable in our status before you and the life that we're in, like this is the way it goes. It's hard to hear what Paul writes, but we thank you for it. The reminder of just a glimpse of how great is our salvation. And we thank you, God, for your grace. You have chosen to save us, to make us right before you. Thank you, Father. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus.